And if you would turn with me to Daniel chapter 2. Both Don and I are anxious to see how I'm going to do this. If we were to outline this book up to this point, it would sound something like this. The book's theme is dealing with God's ruling in an ungodly world. So you have this picture that permeates really the whole book. God involved and ruling and judging and moving in the realm of a godless world. What we're talking about, of course, is God reigning in the realm of the Gentiles. And so the Jews have now been taken into captivity. The theocracy are the God ruling in this particular realm, or in their realm of government, is now in the realm of man ruling. And we now come to a different kind of setup. As we come to Daniel, we realize that God has his plans, and God is calling upon us to minister in a godless world. So Daniel, in a way, is going to be revealing to us what we should be doing in this godless society where he has placed us. As we look in chapter 1 in Daniel, what we see is that God has given us the rules for service. In other words, how do you serve, how do you minister when you're in the realm of a godless society? Well, that's a good question. I mean, you can't just walk up and take control. It's not like people are going to be having church every Sunday, necessarily. And we see our society actually waning away from God, and we're now stuck in this realm in which God is being pushed out. So how do we minister within a society like this? Well, what we see in chapter 1 of Daniel is ministry preparation. So the whole book, the theme is God rules in an ungodly world. Now, what are the rules for ministry as God begins to direct us to minister in this realm? Well, chapter 1 specifically is dealing with ministry preparation. If we were to break down ministry preparation from the book of Daniel in Daniel chapter 1, we would see that God fortifies us, or he keeps us. It is a sovereign and a magnificent supernatural thing that God does. He sets us apart. He protects us for a particular work. And it's his grace that actually preserves us in a godless society. That we would even be alive is a magnificent thing that God has prepared us for a purpose. And so we see the different stages actually going on, as we see not only has God preserved us and fortified us, but he has literally fashioned us for a particular work. We emphasize this that it might be made clear to us that each one of us have a different ministry. Your ministry is unique unto you. God has molded you for a particular ministry. Therefore, you're not supposed to try to be like somebody else. You're supposed to be you. In this godless world, how is God going to use you? Well, I don't know. He fashioned you for a particular purpose. And so the way you look, the way you walk, the way you talk, the upbringing that you had, the surroundings that you had, all are a part of your ministry. And we see the fashioning in particular of Daniel at the very beginning of this, as we saw the fashioning of Paul. Paul actually makes an interesting statement in Galatians chapter 1, that God was forming him in his mother's womb for ministry. Now we know it wasn't until much later in his life that he was actually called for that ministry. But God had been fashioning him all along, having him go through rabbinical school, having him become a Sanhedrin. All of these things were necessary in order for him, when God calls him, to bring him into the ministry that God had ordained him to have. So whether it was Paul or whether it was Peter, we see a very unique ministry. Even when you consider the fact that God was ordaining John the Baptist, and we understand in Malachi chapter 4 that God was going to have a man like Elijah come on the earth. Why like Elijah? Well, he's going to have to be austere. He's going to have to be direct, and he can't be afraid of man, and he can't cater to man. So let's see, that was a lot like Elijah's personality. So God was preparing a particular personality for a particular work. You wonder why sometimes some people are austere and other people are seemingly very gracious. We oftentimes say, well, you need to be just like them. Well, not necessarily. God has a particular work for that person. Now, you need to be nice and you ought to be kind, but some people are going to be more strict for a particular reason. Just like in a household, you have a father that may be more strict than the mother. That's a good thing. You need some of that strictness. Or you have a Paul in comparison to Barnabas. So God has prepared us to be different and given us these different roles. So God has fortified us. He's fashioned us. And then as we look in the book of Daniel in chapter 1, we see that God calls upon us to be fit for service. Now what he's talking about there, or what we're talking about, is that it is a time of dedication in our lives. It is a time of cleaning the vessel, getting the vessel right for service. If you want to be used, you've got to be clean. What does being clean look like? Very simply put, being clean is you wholly devoting yourself to God. Very simply put, it's you desiring to please God more than anything else. You say, well, that doesn't cleanse me of all my sins. Oh, yes, it does. If your whole desire, you wake up the next morning, your whole desire is to only please God, it'll cleanse you. It'll clean you out. Because you'll begin to drop aside all the things that you desire. And you'll say, not my will, but yours be done. There's a purging effect. And Daniel made that commitment. He made that resolve in his heart. You want to get yourself clean? You just come before the Lord and say, you know, I just want to do what you want me to do. Nothing more, nothing less. And there will be a cleansing in your life. This is preparing you for service. Once you do that, then God begins opening up the doors. And what we see in Daniel is that God causes others to look upon us favorably. As we were talking about, you know, some people may be drawn to us and they start coming and talking to us for whatever reason. We don't know why they're talking to us. They're sharing with us a problem that we go, why are they telling me the problem? They're talking to us and asking questions about things that we don't know why they feel like we're even the expert. But they're coming to us. And this is a divine movement upon God's part because he sees that your desire is only to point to him. There's no reason for God to move around you if your whole desire is to glorify yourself. But if your whole desire is to please him, he's going to be moving the people around you. That harvest that's great, the Lord of the harvest, right? That harvest is great. He's going to be moving them towards you, and God's going to be putting people in your life for you to minister to. And that's what we want to do, right? We want to minister to those that God has ordained us to minister to. What you'll find is that some of the people that come and talk to you would never come and talk to me. But that's your unique ministry. And that's the wonder of how God orchestrates all these things. So God is fortifying. He's actually preserving us. God has fashioned us from the beginning of our birth. He foreordained before the foundation of the world who we were, what we were to be like. All the days were written before there was yet one of them. God fashioned us to be a certain way. And God desires us to be a clean vessel, fit for service. And when we are, then God begins to move in a favorable way towards us through the lives of different people as they begin to come into our lives. So as we end in Daniel chapter 1, we see chapter 1 is really about ministry preparation. And the chapter ends fundamentally that way. In fact, it ends in a way that basically says that Daniel was used all the days of his life in Babylon. And that's basically what it's saying. Why? Because Daniel was a man that was committed to do the will of the Lord. He had proved himself true. And he was going to do that more than anything else. He was not going to try to please man. He was going to please God. And so he made those divisions in his life. And he began to separate himself from the things that were not godly. And as he does this, God uses him greatly. Now, chapter 2 is bringing us from ministry preparation into ministry activation. So chapter 1, if you were entitled, I would say it's ministry preparation. Chapter 2, ministry is being activated. Ministry activation. How does God do this? What does he do? Well, we see at the very beginning that God begins to stir up things. I would call it divine stirring. There's a divine stirring that takes place. What happens in this particular case? Well, Nebuchadnezzar has a dream that he just can't shake. And Nebuchadnezzar can't sleep. Now, he's the king and the sovereign of what we understand to be the known world at that time. This means that at this moment, he is the most powerful man on the planet. That's quite a position, isn't it? Grand and glorious position. This man can't sleep. He can't get a good night's rest. His heart is being stirred, and he's in turmoil. In fact, the word that I think is actually used for troubled is agitated or stirred up. His phrase is that his spirit was troubled and his sleep left him. Now, you think that was just an accident? No, it's not an accident. You think it's just an accident that's happening 2 years after he's become king? No, it's not an accident either. So all the timing is just correct. God is doing a work. And these young men have had an opportunity to grow a reputation. This is a key point. God hasn't been waiting on Nebuchadnezzar. He's been moving in the lives of his men. And it's almost like you can almost see him go, "Are you ready? Because we're going to move in Nebuchadnezzar's life when you're ready." And he gets this reputation and he gets this distinction of his men. And then he says, "Okay, here goes." And he begins to stir in the lives of those around him. We talked about this last week, but God's going to move in a certain way in your neighborhood, around you, perhaps through an impossible situation, something overwhelming to an individual, insurmountable issue. Something's going to happen, an event, a hardship is going to happen, and God's going to begin to stir. You're going to see this, and you're going to say, "Well, God's doing a work." Once again, to the world, they're going to look at it and they're going, "What a terrible thing." God's going to go, "No, this is a door that I'm opening up for you to go in and minister." So God begins to do a great stirring, a divine thing, a need, a problem, a frustration begins to move. Then as we come to verse 4, we now pick up in which what he's going to begin to do is literally push away and, if I could use this word, expose all the deceit. Why does he have to expose the deceit? Well, because man, during difficult times, trusts in all kinds of different things. So what God has to do is he has to expose the fallacy of trusting in other things. So he's going to have to pull out the rug from all the other things that you and I might trust in, or more specifically, that the person that we're going to be ministering to would have a tendency to put their trust in. So God has to expose the fallacy of that. So what you're going to see is that God's going to be doing a stirring. Then he's going to reveal just how deceitful all these other things that we put our trust in are. Why? Or how is he going to do that? Well, once again, he's going to put these people in an impossible situation. He's going to put them in an overwhelming, insurmountable, hopeless, futile situation. There's going to come a time where all those other things they put their trust in, they're going to come before him and say, "It's not working." And God is one by one, not unlike the Pharaoh, one by one, just take care of those gods. God is doing a work. He's doing a moving. So as we come to chapter 2 and verse 4, this is what we begin to see. And we're going to look at verses 4 through 13. And in 4 through 13, we'll see that God is literally exposing the deceit. So the first phase of this in chapter 1 is the divine stirring. The second phase is deceit is going to be exposed. It starts off in verse 4. Then the Chaldeans spoke to the king in Aramaic. Now, to bring you up to snuff, at the very beginning of it, the king can't get any sleep. He's had this dream. He's had this vision. He turns to all of his men. He actually calls in all the experts, quote unquote, and he begins to ask them to reveal to them, he's very specific about this, to reveal to them what his dream was and then interpret it, which, you know, the second part you can kind of bluff on. You know, the interpretation of a dream, you can kind of bluff on that. But when you have to tell somebody what the dream was, that you can't bluff on. So the king comes before them and he's basically testing the degree of their wisdom, which this is divine. Not only the fact that Nebuchadnezzar can't get any sleep, not only the fact that he had the dream, but the fact that this man is highly irritated because he can't get any sleep, and he's going to push everybody to the limits. It is an amazing thing when you consider the fact that he has been king only 2 years. His father, Nebuchadnezzar, had been the great conqueror. Nebuchadnezzar had come in towards the end of the conquering and had basically taken in all the glory. But just 2 years, he's been a king. That all the wise men and all the sages and all the astrologers and all the men of great wisdom, he's willing to throw out over one incident. That's pretty amazing, isn't it? He's willing to just chuck them all. The passage says, verse 2, the king gave orders to call in the magicians, the conjurers, the sorcerers, the Chaldeans, to tell the king his dreams. So they came in and stood before the king, and the king said to them, I had a dream, and my spirit is anxious to understand the dream. Now, if you look at the end of verse 2, it's pretty clear. They have to tell the king his dreams. Then the interpretation. Well, it says this in verse 4. The Chaldeans spoke to the king in Aramaic, O king, live forever. Tell the dream to your servants, and we will declare the interpretation. The king was pretty clear. You tell me the dream. Now what we see is that those who are deceitful have a way of manipulating. I mean, really, the only thing they have working for them is deceit. So what they do within this particular context is they begin to bend the rules. Now the way they try to bend the rules is this. They start off with flattery, which that really kind of works pretty well. I mean, O king, live forever. You're the greatest. We're all in agreement here. You're the one in charge. In a way, I really believe that these wise men feel that they can bamboozle this young whippersnapper. 2 years. Doesn't have a lot of experience. They've been there a long time. They just throw out a little flattery. And the text says that they begin to speak to the king in Aramaic. Now this is interesting because at that time the Babylonian language was still Akkadian. Aramaic was coming into play with Assyria conquering in, and was actually becoming the world language at the time, but had not permeated Babylon yet. Now what they're doing is a kind of a sleight of hand, which, you know, the deceitful will. Once again, they can't win by telling the truth, so they have to be manipulative in what they do. So they start off with flattery, then they come in with a kind of impressive show. If I can use this phrase, began talking in contemporary language. You know, King, you're the greatest, but maybe you're just not totally with it. And they began to bring in the new language, the new way of talking, the Aramaic. Now, just for your notes off the side, the book of Daniel, from Daniel chapter 2, verse 4, to Daniel chapter 7, will be written in Aramaic. Pretty interesting. So from chapter 2, verse 4, to the end of chapter 7, the book of Daniel will actually be written in Aramaic, not in Hebrew. It goes into another language. It goes into the language of, we'll call it the world language at that time. they come to the king and they say, you know, we want to talk to you in a kind of contemporary way. And it's kind of their way of saying, you know, king, I know that you kind of have your old ways and the father's way of doing things, but we're with it. And we really don't do things that way anymore. And it's kind of impressive that they're talking with a new language. I mean, you know, if you can't tell people what they're looking for, you impress them in some way. Sort of a sleight of hand. Look, over there, you know. And you get their attention and they go, wow, that was fantastic. Yes, I know what I'm talking about. And so you see them coming in with that kind of impressive sleight of hand, as well as, they're just basically taking it for granted. You're going to listen to us because we're the experts. So they come in addressing him in such a way as to demonstrate themselves as the powerful ones, as the ones that are wise. And Chaldeans speak to the king in Aramaic, O king, live forever. Tell the dream to your servants. Just tell us. Go ahead. Start off. Now the king's not falling for it. What God has done is he's literally orchestrated something to where these charlatans cannot escape. We live in a world of liars. Most of the time, you can't bring those liars to task. You would have to have a supreme sovereign in order to really expose the lies of so many people, whether it's in government or whether it's in sales. There's lies told to us all the time. But you would have to have somebody that demands the truth and doesn't let somebody get away with it in order for their lies to be revealed. Well, God has done this. I believe that God does this in our ministries. As he begins to open doors, he begins to reveal just the fallacy of things that people have trusted their lives in, and they come to you and they say, you know what? I've been putting my trust in this, and it's not working now. It had worked so much for a while, in a way, but it's not working at all now. And God begins to literally expose. In a way, that's what the book of Revelation is about. Apokaluptos, which means unveiling or exposing, and God begins to unveil or expose everything that's been behind this world. It's almost like he takes off the mask. We look at the things of the world and we go, hey, that looks pretty nice. And God says, do you understand what's behind that? So Revelation is he actually takes off the mask and he reveals to us just the heinous things that are behind these things. Well, this is what begins to happen. And the king's not going to let him get away with it. So it says in verse 5, the king answered and said to the Chaldeans, the command for me is firm. If you do not make known to me the dream and its interpretation, you will be torn limb from limb and your houses will be made rubbish heap. But if you declare the dream and its interpretation, you will receive me gifts, reward, great honor. Therefore, declare to me the dream and its interpretation. Verse 7, their second response. Now, once again, the deceitful, right from the start, are going to try to bend the rules. Well, we know that you told us, but that we have to tell you the dream, but it really not for us. And they begin to flatter, and then they begin to show themselves a little bit more grander. And then, perhaps through intimidation, you just go along with what they say. King's not going along with that. So, if all else fails, if you're trying to deceive somebody, what do? You repeat the lie. Yeah, if all else fails. I mean, if you want people to fall for a lie, if you repeat it long enough, people believe it. See? So you repeat the lie. It says in verse 7, they answered a second time and said, let the king tell the dream to his servants, and we will declare the interpretation. You tell the lie a second time, you deceive a second time, you say, you know, look, you just need to go by our set of rules, and we're not really hearing you, so you just do what we tell you to do. Maybe you say it a little bit louder. a little bit worse, right? Second verse, right? So they began to, once again, with great vibrato, began to proclaim that he needs to listen to them. The king answered and said to them, verse 8, I know for certain that you're bargaining for time. You're trying to buy time. Isn't it the goodness of the Lord that's just not letting these guys get away with this? Inasmuch as you have seen the command that is firm for me, that if you do not make the dream known to me, there's only one decree for you, for you have agreed together to speak lying and corrupt words. Sure, because they don't have any other hope. Their whole livelihood has been based on perception, not on truth. That's the world we live in. The king answered, you've been talking to each other. You've been speaking lying, corrupt words before me until the situation has changed. You're trying to stall. Therefore, tell me the dream that I may know that you can declare to me its interpretation. In other words, how do I know you can declare to me the interpretation? You can't tell me the dream. I mean, you guys look at the stars. You call up the dead. You say you know things that nobody else knows. Tell me the secret things that are hidden. The Chaldeans answered the king and said, now, we'll try to change the rules. They'll say it a second time. What will they do now? Well, they'll blame somebody else. When all else fails, blame somebody else. The Chaldeans answered the king and said, look, there's not a man on earth who could declare the matter for the king, inasmuch as no great king or ruler has ever asked anything like this of any magician, conjurer, or Chaldean. Nobody has ever done this before. King, we hate to say it, but there's something wrong with you. Of course, we're not going to say that, but we're just kind of implying that. Moreover, the thing which the king demands is difficult. This is too hard. Now, you can see the sovereignty of God. I can almost hear God going, what did you say? It's too difficult. What? It's too difficult for us. Thank you. Thank you. Moreover, the thing which the king demands is difficult, and there is no one else who could declare it to the king except God's, whose dwelling place is not with mortal flesh. Because of this, the king became indignant and very furious and gave orders to destroy all the wise men in Babylon. So the decree went forth that the wise men should be slain, and they looked for Daniel and his friends to kill them. God setting the stage. What's the stage? Well, you have to expose all the lies. What do you do after you expose all the lies? Then God brings in the truth. But nobody's going to listen to the truth until the lies are exposed. So God in his handiwork begins to do this in our midst. There's a great passage in Isaiah chapter 28, if you turn there with me. Isaiah 28. In which you could just see God calling upon man to quit trusting in lies. He says this in chapter 28, verse 14. Therefore, hear the word of the Lord, O scoffers, who rule this people who are in Jerusalem. Because you have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with Sheol we've made a pact. It's kind of a tongue-in-cheek way of saying, boy, have you bet on the wrong pony. The overwhelming scourge will not reach us when it passes by, for we have made falsehood our refuge, and we have concealed ourselves with deception. In other words, we're believing this lie and we feel somehow protected. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation firmly placed. He who believes in it will not be disturbed. Now, this particular text will actually be quoted in the New Testament, of course referring to Jesus Christ. The point of the matter is the flood is going to come, and there's only going to be one standing. That's going to be the cornerstone. God is in a way saying, watch, nothing else will be standing but Jesus Christ alone. Put your trust in him. Well, man tends to put his trust in all sorts of other things. If you go to Isaiah chapter 2, he says the day is coming when he's going to lay low everything that is high. That is specifically everything that man might trust himself to other than God. If you turn with me to Isaiah chapter 2, you see this in verse 2. In the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains, be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. But what must happen before that? Well, he says, all the proud will be brought low. Here again, the false exposed. Verse 11, the proud look of man will be abased, the loftiness of man will be humbled, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. For the Lord of hosts will have a day of reckoning against everyone who is proud and lofty, against everyone who is lifted up, that he may be abased. And it'll be against all the cedars of Lebanon that are lofty and lifted up, and all the oaks of Bashan, against all the lofty mountains, against all the hills that are lifted up, against every high tower, against every fortified wall, against all the ships of Tarshish, against all the beautiful craft. And the pride of man will be humbled, and the loftiness of men will be abased, and the Lord, what? Alone will be exalted in that day. Now watch verse 18. But the idols will completely vanish. Men will go into the caves of the rocks and the holes of the ground before the terror of the Lord and before the splendor of his majesty. So what's going to happen before the splendor of his majesty? Falsehood is revealed. And they're going to be hiding themselves, and they're going to be running, and they're going to declare, we can't trust these things anymore. It says in verse 20, in that day men will cast away to the moles and the bats their idols of silver and their idols of gold, which they made for themselves to worship. Let me put it another way. They're going to cast away all the things that they had put their trust in. What is God doing in that final day? What is God doing in Revelation? He is revealing the lie of all those other things. He is exposing the evil, and he is revealing just how disappointing those things are. So God's going to work in your life. He's going to begin to lead around you. He's going to bring people into your life. They're going to have situations, they're going to have problems, and they're going to come to you and they're going to say something like, I don't know where else to go. I don't know where else to turn. And you're going to say something like, well, it's a good thing you turned to me. I know what I'm talking about. No, you're not. What you're going to say is, I'm glad you turned to me. We're going to turn to the Lord who does control all these things. And we're going to watch him work. There has to be a complete reliance upon God in these situations. God is using you at this time to point solely to him. If you point to anything else, well, I think maybe you could get some counseling. I think maybe we have a program over here that would fit you to a T. You don't want to do that. This is the time when God proves himself great. If you've read ahead in the text, what you'll find Daniel responding is, King, I don't know anything about anything, but God told me everything about your life. You have to be that dogmatic about God. You want to be used. This is why you've been called. God has set us apart to glorify his name. That's the reason we've been set apart. Now the question is, what answer are you going to give him? See? I mean, he's literally pulled out the rug from all these things. I'll give you some examples of this. One is found in John chapter 6. Sometimes just seeing these things play out. reminds us of how God works in our midst. John chapter 6. Jesus comes to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, Tiberias. Great multitudes following him. He begins to perform great signs, which is telling us what? I think he knows what he's doing. I think he must be God. He's the Messiah. Nobody has done these things before. So, we're not in a quandary about his power. It's obvious. People say, well, you're asking me to believe blind faith. This isn't blind faith. The miracles have been clearly seen. Jesus goes up to the mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast, verse 4, of the Jews was at hand. Jesus therefore, lifting up his eyes and seeing that a great multitude was coming to him. Now, let me just say this. That's a situation. A great multitude are coming to you. You can see them coming. There's a situation. And there's a stirring that's happening because they're hungry. Seeing the great multitude was coming to him, he turns to Philip and he what? He's asking a question to Philip, right? We call Philip the bean counter. Okay, so he's asking Philip, okay, so how much money do we need? How are we going to feed these people? Why is he asking this question to Philip?
Test
him. He's exposing the lie. What's the lie?
Philip thinks it's going to be them that's going to do something.
Yeah. I got to fix everything. I got to fix the problem. I got to figure this out. Maybe the lie is money. Ecclesiastes chapter 10 says money has an answer for everything. It doesn't say money is the answer. It says it has an answer. So he turns to Philip and he goes, okay, so how much do we need? Philip goes, I don't think we have enough. Oh, you've come up short. You mean the God of money has disappointed you? You mean you didn't have enough for this? People save and save and save and save and save. And why are they saving? To have enough money for what?
Retirement.
Something catastrophic. If something catastrophic happens, I have to have enough money to take care of that. Good for you. Guess what? It's going to be something you can't afford. There are actually things out there that you can't afford. I've seen very, very, very wealthy people have all their money drained and die penniless. How did that happen? Well, I think God revealed the lie. He exposed the lie. And as James 1 would say, it's the graciousness of God that would do that. Let the rich man glory in his humiliation. Why? Because like the flowering grass, he will fade away. In other words, at that moment, he realizes that he doesn't have enough money to take care of this problem. And that money isn't going to be the answer for this particular situation. Scripture tells us that money adds many friends. That's interesting, isn't it? Proverbs chapter 19, if you turn there with me. Proverbs chapter 19 starts off this way. Better is a poor man who walks in his integrity than he who is perverse in his speech and is a fool. It's better to be poor and do what's right, right? But the world doesn't see it that way. I mean, in all fairness, the world doesn't see things this way at all. In fact, he'll state this in verse 4. Wealth adds many friends. You want a lot of friends? Make a lot of money. You're going to have tons of friends. But a poor man is separated from his friend. In other words, if you're too poor, they're not going to like you. Now, the text is talking about a certain kind of friend. That is to say, friends that are friends because of money. And if you're going for volume, this is the way to get lots of friends. It goes on and says in verse 5, a false witness will not go unpunished. And all these things will actually begin to talk about luxury and having abundance and all that stuff. What's interesting is you back up to chapter 18, it talks in terms of relationship with the wife. It's pretty interesting. So if you look in chapter 18, verse 22, it says this, he who finds a wife finds a good thing, right? Now then it talks about in verse 23, the poor man utters supplications. In other words, a poor man is not usually abrupt in his demands. Yes, sir, is kind of respectful. But a rich man kind of speaks harshly. But then it turns and it says this in verse 24. A man of many friends comes to ruin. Watch the phrase. But there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. Now, the context of all these are all pulled together is basically this. Don't let your money go to your head. Don't speak harshly to your wife. This may be the only friend you ever have. Quit worrying about everybody else liking you. You just be kind in this relationship, and you foster this relationship because this is the most important relationship in your life. The word that is used for, but there is a friend, is actually many times translated, there is a lover, which is making reference to the wife, that sticks closer than a brother. In other words, do you want lots of friends? Okay, then get lots of money. But be careful, because that money will make you very harsh and make you very demanding, and it could ruin the only relationship that's valuable, relationship that you have between husband and wife. If you look earlier in chapter 18, it says this in verse 11, a rich man's wealth is his strong city. So, you know, one of the big problems is that a rich man actually feels that he's secure. But if you read the rest of it, like a high wall in what? His own imagination. It's Scripture's way of saying he's believing a lie. He feels secure. If you back up, it says in verse 10, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runs to it and is safe. Not in his imagination, he actually is safe. So where's the lie? Well, the lie is, even though I feel safe, I feel like everything's, yeah, but that's a lie. Luke chapter 19 talks about the rich man who feels everything's good. I mean, you know, everything is fine. He's got everything organized. And actually, if you back up to Luke chapter 12, I think we'll go specifically to the rich man in this. And Jesus tells a parable. Verse 15, of course, a man's crying out. He's greedy for his gain, and his desire is for his brother's inheritance. And Jesus tells him this parable, verse 15. He said to them, beware, be on your guard against every form of greed. For not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions. He told them a parable, saying, the land of a certain rich man was very productive. He began reasoning to himself, saying, what shall I do? I have no place to store my crops. He said, this is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns, build larger ones. I'll store my grain, all my goods, and I'll say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. That's a lie. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool, this very night your soul is required of you. And now, who will own what you've prepared? So is the man who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. Well, the rest of the text, if you look in chapter 12 of Luke, is about anxiety over things of the world. Now, the world is telling you, they're deceiving you, that in order for you not to be anxious, you need to control all these things. So, God turns and he says, yeah, you shouldn't be anxious at all for these things because God's the one that looks out after you, not you. He says to his disciples, for this reason, I say to you, don't be anxious for your life, what you shall eat, verse 22, nor for your body as to what you shall put on it. For life is more than food and body than clothing. Verse 25, don't be anxious. Verse 26, why are you anxious? Verse 29, why are you worrying? Stop worrying. Verse 32, what? Don't be afraid. All these things are bringing us into fear. Why? Because we're trusting in a lie. Something's going to happen. Somebody around you, their world's going to cave. The initial tendency of you is to say, oh God, help the world not to cave. Don't pray that prayer. You say, Lord, bring them to yourself. This is what you use. I'm ready to point to you because this is the opportunity. Because what's being exposed? The lie of their trust in all these other things. Man puts his trust in the wisdom of man. So God will have the wisdom of man begin to fail. You look at 1 Corinthians in chapter 1, talk specifically about the wisdom of man and how foolish the things of God are to him. But God will have the wisdom of man fail in these people's lives. And they'll come to you and they say, you know, I went to this counseling, it didn't work. I tried this, it didn't work. Or they sent me to this person and this expert didn't help me. And now what do I do? We as believers, in a way, are standing back ready to go in when God says, okay, now it's your turn. Don't you think it's interesting that they didn't call Daniel in at first? They didn't call his three friends in at first. Why? Because all these things had to be exposed. Man putting his trust, the lies of trusting in money, the lies of trusting in man's wisdom. I mean, we actually put our trust in technology today. How many advertisements do you actually go through in which the advertisement goes something like this? Because of our technology, we believe that someday we're going to, you just finish out the sentence. And everybody's hope is in that. It's a lie. It's a lie. You're putting your trust. And if you and I as believers fall for this lie, and God sends them in our path, then where is their hope? You actually have to believe that God's the only one that can fix this thing in their life. And you better be living the reality of that. In other words, your trust has to be completely in God. Parents, the day is going to come when your kids are going to go, you know, I tried this, what do I do? And you're going to sit down and you're going to logistically try to explain to them how they can have hope in a hopeless situation? That's not going to fly. It's not going to fly. And then they're going to see the failure of you. They're going to see the failure of the institutions. They're going to see the failure of the money. And then what are they going to do? In Colossians, in particular, if you turn with me to chapter 2, you see Paul reminding us that there are those that are telling us that there's a strength that they can trust in, but it's all a lie. Jude will actually talk about the fact that it says that they've come to you with flattering words. 2 Peter will say that they come boasting. They pontificate. Look, they're the experts. They know what they're talking about. Well, I don't know. It didn't work the first time. Try it again. See, they just say it again. I mean, it was a lie the first time, but, you know, it didn't take, so they just... And after a while, you begin to feel like, well, I'm stupid if I don't believe it. You'll say, well, you know, it really didn't work. And they'll say, well, there must be something wrong with you. It must be your fault. It can't be our fault. Oh, king, there's not ever been a king that's ever done something like this. This is a quirk of yours. This is not our problem. This is your problem. But God wouldn't let them. It's the graces of God that just pulls out the rug, don't you think? If you look with me in Colossians chapter 2, it says that, look, the mystery of our faith is that Christ is everything. Do you believe that? That's the question. You're going to be tested somewhere along the line. You prepare yourself. Get yourself ready to be used. God's going to bring somebody in your life. Now, you're going to have all kinds of resources that you can go to. Clear them off the table. Throw them in the garbage. We have a mystery, and the mystery is we believe that Christ is the only answer. That's the mystery. He says this in chapter 2, verse 1. I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf and for those who are in Laodicea and for all those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love, attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance. You want full assurance? Of understanding, resulting in true knowledge of God's mystery. What is the secret? Christ. The very next phrase? Christ himself. What is this power that you depend on? Christ. In whom are hidden most of the treasures that you could ever have. All the treasures. Everything. And all wisdom and knowledge. Oh, I don't know. You know that you spiritual people, you guys work in this spiritual realm, but you can't work in this realm. This is off limits. Don't trust God for this. I say this in order that no one may delude you with persuasive argument. What would that be? We're the experts. For even though I am absent in body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and stability of your faith in Christ. As you therefore receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him, established in your faith, just as you were instructed and overflowing with gratitude. See to it, verse 8, that no one take you what? Captive through the philosophy and empty deception according to the tradition of men, according to elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in him, that is Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you've been made complete. He is the head over all rule and authority. All? Everything? I mean, he goes on in the text and he says, look, I know people are inflated without cause, telling you that they know better than God does. In every single situation, you keep bringing people back to, you know what the problem is? Your relationship with God. Get right with God. Don't tell them anything else. God is the answer to your problem. What should I do? Let's get right with God today. How do we do that? Well, let's bow our heads and let's come before the Lord and say, Lord, we put our trust in you. Now, I know the tendency is to sit there at the table going, man, I sure hope God comes through on this one. can't do that. Daniel was very sure that God was going to come through. The story goes on that they finally find Daniel, and Daniel says, why is the king so hurried about this? And they said, look, he needs to know. And he says, look, I'm going to go talk to God. I'll be back. You tell the king I'm going to have the answer for him. Now, how could you say something like that unless you believed it? I am so thankful for those situations and those circumstances in our life that are impossible and hopeless, because it's during those times that we see that none of those other things really work at all. Why is it not our tendency to turn to God for everything? Why do we wait until it comes to the end of all those other things? God is wanting to use you. He's wanting to use me, but you and I have to believe this stuff. Daniel's going to take us to task. There are oftentimes times that people come to me for counseling. I say, well, this is what you need to do. And I can tell that they're, man, I think you're a little overboard, Pastor Gary. I mean, I think you're carrying this faith thing a little bit too far. Yeah, I am. Because I actually believe it works. But I think you have to let go of things. You can't hold on to your trust in this, and you can't hold on to your trust in that. You're just going to find yourself disappointed after disappointment after disappointment in your life if you don't put all of your trust in God. The just will live by faith. You've got to believe this. Daniel's a very sobering book. It takes us to the extremity of the reality of our faith. The question is, do you believe? And Daniel will constantly bring us up to this point. The next thing we'll see is Daniel literally responding appropriately within the setting. As Peter will say, sanctify Christ as Lord of your heart, and you'll be ready to give an answer. Well, Daniel has done that. He is very strong about his answer, very unambiguous about what he's going to say, and with great boldness, he's going to point solely to God. Daniel will do this all his life, and God will continue to use this man. If you want to be continually used in your life, you're going to have to be very bold about pointing to God alone. People are going to laugh at you. They're going to think you're nuts. But look at all the other guys failing. The day's going to come when God will just level all those other people, and God will exalt. And I've seen it happen many, many times. You almost have to sit back and wait. All right, go ahead. Put your trust in these things. Watch it happen. My number is 607-0454. When you just find out that all those things fail you, you just give me a call, and I'll point you in the right direction. It's your opportunity. Father, we thank you for the opportunities that you give us, and we thank you for exposing the deceitful. We put our trust in all kinds of things, and those things do nothing but disappoint. But you tell us in your word, he who believes in me will not be disappointed. And we know this to be true time and time and time again. Father, we know that in order to be used, we're going to have to jump in all the way. That you don't use a half-purified vessel. The vessel has to be clean, purged from any other hope, any other trust, any other desire. Lord, more than anything else, our desire is to please you and you alone. We want to elevate you and you alone. We're not going to trust in what we could accomplish, what we could reason, what we could buy our way out of. We're going to put our trust in you. When difficulties come, we're not only going to turn to you, we're going to point to you. Our Lord, you have strategically placed us in the lives of certain people. and you are creating ministry around us. For there are those that you long to rescue. There are those that you long to proclaim the truth to. We know that they're lost in a quagmire of lies. You are calling us to be a beacon of truth. So Lord, use us. Prepare us even tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.